We are gathered together in the name of God who has come in flesh. Today our teaching, our text anyway, it's a smaller one. I think I'll give you this in written form maybe next week. I don't know. But tonight we've got it on overhead for you. So you may want to write this down. Maybe we'll keep it up. Where is it? And you have to totally change the way you move to center these things. Left makes it go right, up makes it go down. There is our text for this evening, Psalm 4. We're going to deal with the inscription or the title and the first verse. So read it on the board with me. If you're writing it down, continue to write that down in your notes as I read it. To the director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. In my calling out, reply to me, God of my righteousness. You have enlarged me in adversity. Give grace to me and hear my prayer. Let's read that again. It's brief. To the director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. In my calling out, reply to me, God of my righteousness. You have enlarged me in adversity. Give grace to me and hear my prayer. All right, to the director. Now, this is a word that means in Hebrew anybody who directs others in another group of people. And its context will probably tell you what kind of a director they are. In this case, it's a musical director. We might say a conductor. But because we can't translate the other places that it's found as conductor, that wouldn't make sense for us. We're translating it in a way that will work no matter where you find the word. So we're using director. He's a choir director. He's a music director for any age, any time that is using this psalm for music. On stringed instruments, I believe if you have something like a KJV, you probably have on neginos. Anytime you see neginos, that's on stringed instruments. And it is a psalm of David. So we have the author of this psalm, that is the human penman. We know that the Holy Spirit has inspired the prophets and the law and the psalms, and that they all speak about our Lord Jesus Christ. But here, this psalm is penned. It originates. It comes out of the experience of David. He is aware that he is thinking these things, that he's writing these things down. He is the one who is calling out to God and asking for reply and grace and an audience. And so he is the human writer. We can say that this was written by the Holy Spirit. We can say that it was written by David. Both of them are true. And then verse 1. In my calling out, reply to me, God of my righteousness. This word calling out is kara. It's rather familiar. It's a basic word. We find it all over the Old Testament used in different ways. Here it's used as someone, David in this case, who cries out to God, who addresses prayer to God. He's calling out to him. And he's asking for reply. That is, I'm calling out about something. It is definitely, it's a prayer. He's calling out, and he wants God to answer him. He will later at the end of this verse say, "Hear my prayer." Now, do you have to tell God to hear your prayers? If we're talking about registering what you said, being aware that you have said something and what that something is that you've said. No. You know that God knows everything. And He, before you even said it, in Psalm 139, before you began to call out, He knew what you were going to say. Before you existed, He knew what you were going to say, when you were going to say it, how you were going to say it. I've told you before that the rather new concept of open theism, that is the idea that God doesn't know everything, that God doesn't know particularly future things, should never have had any kind of audience. It should never have been countenanced in the Christian church at all. It should have just been dismissed out of hand. It should have just been, it just absolutely rejected upon its first hearing. Things like that need an apostasy-rich age to thrive in. We live in an apostasy-rich era of the age. You would have suggested that, say, in the time of the Reformation, forget it. Nobody even listens to you. You would have put that forth, man. You would have really, the earliest days of Christianity is saw more anger against anything that was wrong, even the slightest things that were wrong, even things that were right that they thought were wrong. Great anger came out in the earliest days, the sub-apostolic era of the church. You would have suggested that. You know, God doesn't know everything. God doesn't know some things, really. You are just absolutely labeled heretic, you know, blackballed out of the picture. That's ridiculous. So when the psalmist calls out and he's going to ask God to hear him, it's not like, you know, register audibly what I've said, because he's known it before you even said it, let alone heard it when you said it. And think about the opposite. Think about the alternative. If God has to volitionally listen to me, that is, He has to turn on and off His hearing ability, well, when I begin speaking to Him, and He's not hearing me, if I have to tell Him to hear me, then He's never going to hear me, even ask Him to hear me. The idea is, the way it is in 1 John 5, when John says, we know that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And this is the particular idea of what hearing us is, and if He hears us, we know that we have obtained the requests that we have made of Him. So hearing and receiving are the same. If the one happens, then the other takes place. So the idea is, listen to me, God, in such a way that you answer this, that you reply to me, but that you're replying to me positively. Your answer isn't no. Answer me, reply to me, answer to my calling out. And when you say that you ask God something, do you usually use the word called out? You know, I've done it many times. I'll tell my wife something maybe, and I'll say, you know, yesterday I was praying to our Father, and I used the word praying. Or yesterday I was talking to the Father, and I said, you know, talking, praying, talking, just expressing myself. Praying, expressing myself to God, a word that's used for God alone. But if I said, yesterday I was calling out to the Father, doesn't that kind of bump it up a notch? Like, there is an emotional investment in this communication with God that's not you're just like, hey, I'm talking with God about this, you know, but there is maybe it doesn't merit the word desperation, but there is some kind of, there's feeling behind this a little more than just I'm talking. I'm calling out. And I'm calling out and asking him to reply, and God is then addressed as God of my righteousness. God is the reason and the source for our righteousness. If someone is an atheist or an agnostic, there is absolutely no reason, no logical reason for morality there in that life. You're just like an animal. If you really think that you have evolved from some primordial slime, and, you know, over billions and billions of years, by sheer chance, pure happenstance, you happen to be fortunate enough to have been born at this part of the evolutionary chain, what is there that makes you any different from the platypus, or the aardvark, or the Siberian wolf, or whatever? You know, I don't like to say dog, cat. I mean, let's be a little... You know, what makes you different from the anglerfish? You know, all you are is a chance appearance animal. And if there isn't really a God, then there isn't really an ultimate unchanging standard of what is right and what is wrong, of what is good and what is really evil. Now, you may meet people who say, no, I'm an atheist and I have morality. I'm a very moral person. I'm sure you are. And you are contradicting your initial statement. The very fact that you have some sense of right and wrong inherent in you is what the Bible calls conscience. And it has been given by God. Where did that come from? The idea is, we have somebody here, David, who is far from atheist or agnostic. He is a Yahwist. He is, today we would call him Christian. He is a Bible believer. He's a Bible writer. He's a prophet. He is king of the nation of God's people named Israel at that time. And here he is. He's writing this psalm. He's calling out to God, God of my righteousness. Now here's where we're going to spend most of our time tonight. We have the next two statements, next two sentences, and we've got the rest of our time in these next two sentences. I fully thought, there's only 8 verses to this. Last week we had 8 verses. We covered it all at one shot. So I sat down getting ready, thinking ahead of me is all of Psalm 4. To translate, I got in the middle of one and I said, this is all the further we're going to go. This is way more. If I try to do anything beyond this. Do you know the Psalms? Somebody said when we came in here this morning, this evening, that's what they were thinking. It was this morning. They said, is this Sunday morning? I said, why? Why do you say that? Because of how many people are here. This is a good problem to have. We had to set up more chairs, even beyond the chairs that the Donaldsons set up every week. Had needed more rows here. That's a good thing. When you approach the Psalms, and maybe this is why such numbers are here, but when you approach the Psalms, they speak, and it's one of the reasons why I've been wanting to teach Psalms in a long time, and I wanted to consciously thinking, I want to do this because this is very pastoral. It's very, maybe some would say, devotional. They are very experience relative, not relative like, well, you know, this is true sometime in this situation, but not that situation. That's not what I mean by relative. I mean, they very much relate. You can relate to Psalms very much, and I've wanted there to be a bigger audience that hears these. Of our church, because this is so, even if you don't know it when you go into it, it touches you. It speaks to you. It strikes these chords that you say, I've lived there. You know, what he's talking about. I know that. I've been through that. I've experienced that. And maybe you haven't experienced everything in every psalm. I'm sure you haven't. I'm sure no one has. But so much of the psalms deal with real life experiences, practical, rubber meets the road kind of faith. You'll see, like we said, I think it was just last week, you'll see some things said in the psalms that you may find disturbing. Until you start living that. That is, until situations of a very similar kind in the psalms, I'm picturing this like, you know, kind of fluttering down upon your life. Until that happens, you really don't understand what would push a believer to talk like this to God. And God's up for it. God can handle it. But David has been pushed to that point, and you begin to relate. That's the sense in which it's relative. All right, here's the first of the next two sentences that the rest of our time deals with. You have enlarged me in adversity. What we have here is, in Hebrew, this word enlarged. It means to enlarge. It means to make something bigger, to make something broader. But it's a hithil in Hebrew. That means the person that is doing this is acting upon the subject, which is the pronoun me here, David. To do this in the sense that they're causing something to happen. You say, you usually translate that, you have caused me. You usually put that word in there. In this case, the word enlarge, that's the only way you can do it, right? If I enlarge something, I had to cause it, right? So the idea of a causative agent is already in our English word enlarge. You have enlarged me in adversity. I haven't looked at a lot of translations of this. I will use them, but if I don't need it, it's like I see what's in front of me in Hebrew. I really don't read the English Bible anymore. I translate it, and I might read what I translated, but I don't need it. I read Hebrew, I read Greek, I read the original. And I don't know of the few that I had to look at to translate this. Like a lot of the sources that I would use in help for Hebrew work are based on the King James Version. And so there's a King James Version in front of me. Because we use our beloved New King James Version, I have a New King James Version in front of me just to compare it to what I know you'll be looking at in English. I don't know of people that, the translations that really tag this so well. Let me tell you what's going on here. You, Psalmist David is speaking to God, you have acted upon me to make me bigger. And that in adversity. This word adversity, tsar, in Hebrew, if it's personal, and we've already seen it in Psalm 3 last week, we saw it, remember, Yahweh, how my adversaries have increased. If it's personal, this is the word for adversary. Somebody who is an enemy. If it's impersonal, it's like this. adversity, the thing. Now, take that connection, same word, take that connection that you now know about in your mind and think about these adversities. It's like a circumstance, a situation, a set of happenings has come and invaded my life, and when you feel it, when you experience it, when you live through it, it's like that thing is an enemy. It's hurting me. It's something I don't want. I don't want my enemies to do bad things to me. And here's life is hitting me. Life is hurting me. Life is painful. Life is distressing. Life is difficult. Life is often hard. We have hardship. Hardness, one way that KJV translated it when Paul spoke to Timothy. Endure hardness. That is, endure tough stuff, because you're tougher than the tough stuff. Endure that as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Soldier, technical term there for a word bearer. As Timothy was duly gifted as an evangelist and a pastor teacher, he's definitely a soldier. He's doubly a soldier. As a soldier, part of what this means is you're not like John the Baptist, like the opposite of John the Baptist. You're not, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A man arrayed in soft clothing. By the way, this word soft, and don't make too much of this, it just means soft, but there's an implication to it. The word that gets translated as effeminate or effeminacy is literally a form of the word soft. When it's addressed to a male, that's not a good thing. So, did you go out to see some kind of pansy guy in the desert? Well, you generally go to the desert to see that. Did you go out to find, you go out to see somebody who's just, this kind of wimpish, spineless guy that can't take anything? Did you go out and you thought that, as Pharisees, you thought you were going to go out there and you're dressed in your robes and you got your funny hats on and everything. You're going to go out there in all of your pharisaical pomp and he was just going to melt? Did you think he was going to shrink? Do you think he was going to shiver when you came because, ooh, the big religious guys have come to see me? What'd you go out into the wilderness to see? You go out to see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Somebody said to me, I don't know who this was the other day, somebody I didn't know, yes. You don't know them. I didn't know them before this time. And they said, it was when my wife was in the hospital, and I was visiting her every day in the hospital, and there were certain groups of people who were on that floor, and they ate together, and you saw them, and the person said to me, the last day when I'm taking Joan home, I didn't know that you were a minister. And I said, that's probably good. Because I think the people's average idea of what a minister is the opposite of what I just described about John the Baptist. What he was not. I remember this guy, man, I think about this like, maybe, I don't know, once a year or something like that, but this thing comes back to me. I remember being in the Lutheran church and being a kid, and this, at the end of the service, the pastor would go to the door, and everybody had to go past the pastor. And they had to say something like, good sermon, pastor. They had to say something, because there is a line. You got to get in line to get out. And, this guy would always go and shake my hand, and not like I'm shaking Brock's hand, but there would be this like feeling like it wasn't even real. Like you've never worked in your life, have you? And there was this real kind of wimped, the limp fish, like that. Yes, Brock, just like that. And you get this idea, especially because of your clothing is there too. I mean, there's something about the clothing there too. Like, if you want to be one of these guys, you gotta tone down the masculinity or something a little bit. And John the Baptist was not like that at all. John the Baptist could deal with hardness, if not softness. John ate grasshoppers dipped in wild honey. That's like his daily food. That's what he eats. Think about that. How did you get this honey? You had to go and put your hand into a bee's nest and like scoop the honey out, and he's getting stung, and then, you know, just probably goes like that and get the honey off. I don't know. And he's got camel hair clothing on, and he goes and catches grasshoppers. What's it take to catch enough grasshoppers to eat so that you're full? And he dips these grasshoppers as they're alive and jumping around, and got them by the leg, and he puts them in this honey, and then he just and eats these grasshoppers. Did you go out? Do you expect this is what you were going to find? Life, even if not to the extent, and John actually doesn't deal with the kind of hardness that many of us deal with, because he's alone. Much of our hardness come from people who we live with or who we live around or who interact with us. John didn't have any marital problems. He never had a fight with his wife because John was never married. There's a lot that lifestyle exempted him from, but there was a daily kind of chore that he did live with as well. And the adversity, hardness, distress, trial, tribulation, trouble, the difficulty that life throws at you, David tells us that hardness or this adversity, this tsar, it feels like an enemy is attacking me, has been the agent that God has used to enlarge him. My mind's going in a million directions right now. Why do believers say this? Why are believers so fast to say this? I wonder sometimes when they say this, and I think, and I'm processing it in my mind. I hear what you're saying. I understand what you're trying to communicate. And I'm not necessarily disagreeing with it, but I can't agree with it either, because I don't know if what you're saying by means of your interpretation of what you're going through is really true. But why believers say all the time, I'm being attacked by the enemy. Really? You're being attacked by the enemy. Why? Well, because only an enemy would do this to me. I'm not necessarily sure about that. Maybe your best friend has done this to you. Because you need adversity for enlargement. You grow through pain. And you can grow without it, but there are certain things you don't ever grow into without this pain. And if you're growing through it and into it, that means you're getting bigger through it and into it. In what sense are you getting bigger? Let me accurately translate something elsewhere in the scripture for you. Now, I don't know anybody. I have read everybody else. Every version I know that's any good at all. And even some that aren't any good. I know nobody's captured this out of any of the ones I've read. And I've got some obscure translations, let me tell you. Let me read to you 1 Thessalonians 5:14. As it would be most literally accurately translated. Now, we are encouraging you, brethren, be admonishing those out of order. Be comforting those small-souled. Be supporting the weak. Be patient toward all. Now, the part of that that nobody's tagged that is be comforting those small-souled. By the way, this is one of the best verses that I could show you. To point to, you don't act exactly the same way toward every person, toward every believer. There's this idea of justice out there, and it's really not justice at all. It's fairness. It's that human view of what justice is, It's that satanic counterfeit for justice. I even like that word. I even like how it sounds. Justice. And then there's fairness. And there's this idea that if you're a believer, in order to be just, you've got to be fair. And what fairness means is everybody gets exactly the same thing. You can be very fair and give everyone exactly the same thing, but you will not minister effectively to the people that you're dealing with. Because people have variables that change everything in their lives. Three of those variables are listed here. You take three people acting the same way, doing the same things, whatever they are. One of them does it because they're just out of order. That is, they just don't care about any kind of authority. They don't care about God. They don't care about any kind of visible authority. They don't care that this is the way, you know, the church is supposed to function, as mainly outlined in 1 Timothy. They don't care about that. They're just going to do this. They're going to do what they're going to do their way and fly in the face of any kind of authority. They're out of order. You admonish, that is, you warn that person. Somebody else is doing the same kind of thing, but it's not because they had any great deal of strength, like maybe the rebellious person, the out of order individual, had and was able not to do that. This person is weak. For whatever reason, maybe it's youth in the Lord. Maybe they're a new believer. They haven't been around that long. They haven't amassed enough doctrine yet. They haven't spent enough time in the spiritual life. They just don't know how to function. They end up doing something that even if you could tell them, if you told them ahead of time, they'd find it a very hard task to live out holiness in this particular vein because they're weak. They're not rebellious. They're not out of order. They're not caring about God or anyone else. They do care very much, but they keep falling in that thing because they're weak. Now, those two situations are drastic differences in the soul's makeup that mean we don't approach you the same way. There are life experiences that should not govern the way you function. But they do sometimes. And as we're compassionate, as we're considerate, as we understand why you're doing that, we're realizing there's a reason why you're doing this. And this has become very difficult for you in this area. Then there's the other one, the one that we've taken you this verse for, small-souled. That is, you can have a person, three people in the church doing the same kind of thing. One of them is just out and out, rebellious, they're out of order. The other one would like to do that which is correct, but they're weak, though they've been around for a long time. Explain their weaknesses, that's not the point of this, the whys of why they're weak. That's not the point of our teaching, I don't want to get too far off track, but the idea is that there's another one who's just small in the soul. We don't mean small like they're petty. They're a small little man. You know, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about they're usually young. Not in chronological age, but in spiritual age. You just haven't had enough stuff that goes into building your soul yet. You may be weak if you're small-souled, just like the weak person, but the difference between them is that the weak person has had many opportunities, many situations that they could grow in. They are still, for some reason, weak. But the small-souled just hasn't developed yet. Now, here's a small-souled person. They are in the same situation maybe, they are to receive from us comfort, which will immediately open you up to the charge of partiality. If they see how you dealt with the out-of-order person and they see how you dealt with the small-souled person, you comfort this person in the same activity that you warn this person. You get harsh with that person over there. He has favorites. You have partiality. You are discriminating among people. No. We believe the Word of God, and people are different, circumstances are different, situations are different, variables are all over the map. And it is not wisdom to say, well, you know, I really tore into this guy, so here's this small-souled person. I'm supposed to really tear into him too. You're going to damage people either by allowing the out of order to continue out of order or by wounding the weak consciences of the small-souled and the immature. So there are differences here. But the person, you have the concept here of somebody who is small-souled. They don't have a lot of meat on that soul yet. They're positive, they're willing, but they're just not very big yet. They just haven't grown very much. How do they get big? Well, how about this? God puts upon that small-souled person some adversity, where if they're going to spiritually survive, we're not talking about salvation, they're going to make it. But we're talking about, are they going to continue following through? Are they going to keep advancing in the things of the faith? That's questionable. They may not make it in that sense. This is tenuous. This is fragile. This is delicate. They're small-souled, and they may not make it. It's our job. Yes, it's ours. It's big, big part of it's mine, but you're all in this too. To help that person, to nurture that person, to grow that person, to comfort them for as long as they need it, and to be discerning as to the time where you're not small-souled anymore. And, you know, to help and to aid the spiritual life and advancement of our brethren. There's a part, though, that we can't do this, and God has to do it. God says, if you're going to make it in life, just life, I'm talking about just life, the stuff that life gives you, period. God could say, I've got to give you some stuff that isn't normal to everybody's life. I've got to give you some tailor-made difficulties in life that grows you up for this thing that is normal life that you're going to have to deal with down the road. He knows maybe, all right, here's major trial, it's just life trial. It comes from life. I'm going to allow it. It would happen. It would not happen if I veto it. God has veto rights over all of that kind of stuff. But he's saying, I'm going to allow this to happen. In order for them to be up for it, when I allow this to happen, because it's got a divine purpose behind it, on my timetable, on my schedule, on my roster here, this thing's going to be allowed. In order to get you big enough to deal with this, so that when you do deal with it, you'll be big enough to deal with a lot of bigger stuff, and you're going to glorify me major way, big time. I've got to put you through something that gets you up to this. Today, I bought... My, are these things expensive? Today, I bought the next step up in glasses. Had these for about a year. All right, the guy tells me, have I told you this story before? The guy tells you, if, wow, your eyes are this bad, I can't give you glasses like that because you'll go, you won't be able to handle it. He said, this is like lifting weights. He said, you can't get to 300 pounds tomorrow. You have to work up to it. I've got to give you this pair that gets your eyes on that train. Like you get on that track and you retrain your brain as to how it sees. Then we bump you up to the next pair of glasses. So I got the next pair of glasses ordered today. All right? That's kind of what God is doing. God's saying, if I let this thing hit you down here, and I know it's coming. You don't know anything about it. I know this thing's coming. You're not going to be up to that. You're not going to be able to handle that because you're too small to deal with that right now. In your soul is too small to deal with that right now. I'm going to give you something that forces you to interact with certain scriptures that you would not naturally interact with. So, small-souled people start being bigger-souled by that happening in adversity. Adversity is a good thing, but it feels like an enemy. That's why I believe believers say, I'm being attacked by the devil. Okay, you may be. I'm not saying you're not. But you may be being prepared by your God, too. Don't be so quick to say, I'm being attacked, because it feels like you're being attacked. It feels like it's a tsar. And it is a tsar in the impersonal sense. It's adversity. But that doesn't mean it's a tsar, that it's an adversary or it's an enemy who is doing it to you. Let's look at another place in the Scripture. Same idea. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. But not only this, but we are also boasting in the afflictions. Ever seen anybody do that? Like, you know, I don't know that you probably haven't, right? Man, I'm going through this stuff, and it is making me, it is molding me, it is building me. It's enlarging my soul. God is using this to enlarge me. I want more of this. Unless you're Victor, that guy I went to Bible college with. Break me, Lord. Crush me, bruise me, smash me. Unless you're Victor, I don't think most people are thinking like this. Maybe Victor was like more biblical than most of us. I think Victor did that. Though I never saw him once he got smashed, bruised, crushed. I never saw how he responded to it. But the idea is that we've got people boasting in afflictions. Why? Having known that the affliction is working out endurance. That is, if I can go through this the whole way, I come out with that a little stronger, a little more enduring the next time. Verse 4, but the endurance, proven character, dokime. But the proven character, expectation. So I'm getting endurance, proven character, and expectation out of these afflictions. I didn't have endurance before. I could go about this far, and I'd peter out. Now I've gotten this affliction, and now I can run laps around the place because I went through this, and God knows that's the way we work. Let's look at another. Oh, no, you know what? I want to connect this with something. This idea of endurance. Look at Job 6:11. And I'll show you something Hebraic here that you don't see in the English. Maybe some version tags it, but not the ones I've seen. Job 6:11. Turning. Drinking. What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Do you see that prolong my life? Literally, what kind of hope do I have? What am I looking for? What expectation am I having? So that I could extend my soul. The word that they're translating life is nephesh, the word for soul. When I have hope, I extend my soul. Have you ever had you had to have something like this, where you're not liking this, you're going through it, and if there's no end in sight, you're getting ready to quit here. But if you know it only lasts this much more time, then It's only this much longer. I can do this for this much longer. My child is giving me great horror at home. Will be an adult at 20, and they will, they're 19 and a half. And this battle, this struggle, this war of wills has been going on, and I've been warring for the Lord, and this will be over in 6 months. Or, and then I can tell, get out of here. You know, if you're persisting. Or, I'm on this diet. I took a vow with this other partner. They were accountability partners. And, you know, we said we were going to do this together for the month of March. And this is horrible. And if I didn't, wasn't any end in sight, I'd quit. But so-and-so, my friend, is suffering too. And I will betray them if I don't keep suffering with them like this. And it's only last, it's March is almost over. In other words, you can stretch your soul out if you see that end coming. But when you stretch your soul out, your soul's bigger now when it's over. You've been enlarged through adversity. Look at another place with me. This idea is all over the Bible. All over the Bible. God's dealt with His people like this for millennia. 1 Peter 5:10. 1 Peter 5:10. Now may the God of all grace Himself, note the grace connection, because there's grace in our verse too. It's coming up in the next phase here. Now may the God of all grace Himself, the one having called you into His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little, adjust you. That is, you know, I've been living the war. I don't know how long the war is going to last. This particular, I guess it's a battle. I guess my life's the war, and I'm living through this certain battle. I don't know how long this is going to take. And I get hit on this side. And then I get punched here. And then I get knocked for a loop over here. When I come out of it, I'm looking like this. And God, after I've suffered, will adjust me back to where I'm supposed to be, but I'm bigger this time. The verse goes on, He will stabilize, strengthen, and found you. He will make you solid in your stance. He makes you stronger to absorb things, to take the hit that's coming. He strengthens you, that is, He makes you more powerful, more mighty than you were before. And finally, He founds you. That is, He puts a foundation underneath you. One of the ways that He does that, in this verse it's showing us how, is through suffering. Suffering isn't suffering if you don't mind it. Suffering isn't suffering if it's pleasant. Suffering isn't suffering if you like it. So this is something that's unpleasant. This is something that I don't like to bear. Something I don't want to live with. It's something that I would not choose for myself. But the end result of it in the divine sphere of things is that I get things that I didn't have before. Four of them in this verse. Adjustment, stability, strength, and foundation. James 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Who does this except Victor and Paul? And James now is another. James, Paul, and Victor. And maybe you want to add your name to that list. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Consider it all joy, James. I mean, come on, Jim. Joy, is that really what I can say? Joy. Oh, I'm seeing this feared temptation come my way. I'm seeing this junk. It's got my name on it. And I'm to be happy about it. I'm just to have joy about it. Well, once we figure out why James says that, yes. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. It's not even one trial. Various here translates the word poikilos. Picture it in your mind. You know that coat that Joseph was given by his father, Jacob? What's it called? He's got this many-colored coat. Picture that in your mind. How many colors are on there? That in Greek, the Septuagint translators chose that this word here for various to translate that coat. How many shades are in that coat, that many-colored coat? This variegated. Looks like he's wearing a rug or something. Looks like he's wearing, you know, a Bill Cosby sweater. He's got all these kind of colors going on. We've got all those kinds of trials going on. I've got all kinds of trials of different shapes and sizes and hues and all. I would have never thought I could suffer this much, but you are. And it's reality. And when that happens, let's get happy, James tells us, because We know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. There's endurance again. And let endurance have its complete work. That is, don't shy away from this. Don't jump the, like you're on the endurance train. You know, how long is this train? How long is this train going to last? Sometimes, you know, the only time trains go through Indiana, the only time is when I'm very late for something. I drive home every day. I cross those tracks coming and going to everything I do. I cross the tracks when I'm going to preach at the university. I cross the tracks when I'm coming here to church and I'm driving. But when I'm really late, here's this train that doesn't have any end to it as I'm looking down the road. It's the endurance train. You're on the endurance train, and the temptation is, you know, like the hobo as he's looking, it's a jump off at this point. You jump off, you have not let endurance do its complete work. There's a fullness of enlarging that God's after as He is allowing or structuring this trial in your life. And if you jump ship, or in this time, jump train, ahead of time, you don't allow endurance to have the completion or the fullness of what God designed it to have. Let endurance have its complete work so that you may be complete and whole. In other words, that you might get as big as God wants you to be, as tall as He wants you to be. Your growth isn't stunted, as wide as He wants you to be, Brock, as thick as He wants you to be. So you get big by going through this adversity and be lacking in nothing. It's the concept of, you have enlarged me in adversity. David's looking back at what the adversity has produced in his life and saying, I see why this happened. I know why this is going on. Sometimes it is the devil who is behind it, like Job, in the case of Job, but God allows it because Satan has his reason that he wants this to be superimposed upon your life. And God's got His reason. They are absolutely opposite reasons. And sometimes, this is contrary to how most people think who haven't actually read with concentration the book of Job before, but sometimes what happens is what happened in Job. The guy who is the subject miserably fails. The thing that Satan said would happen did happen. You read these little kids' books. We used to have two of them from the same company. I'd read to Cord and Jessica all the time. And they just never talked about one of them talked about how, you know, Job was right, and, you know, I've read that book so many times. It was so many years ago. Still the lines are in my head. Job, sick and sad. Your friends all say you must be bad. Job, what did you do to make the Lord so mad at you? You know, and they always rhyme, you know, and the one shows Job messing up. The one shows Job failing like crazy. The other one shows, you know, Job, just, there's nothing wrong with Job. He's like, he's perfect throughout his trial. He's not perfect throughout his trial. Satan wants this thing to smash you, to destroy your spiritual life. God says, you know what? Thank you. That same thing, that's exactly what I had in mind. That's going to strengthen this guy beyond the stars. I mean, it's going to build this woman up like crazy, like gangbusters here. What determines which one happens? Little thing between these two great powers, one omnipotent, the other just great in relation to you. Your soul. You make decisions in the midst of that trial that determine whose will sees fruition. You want to go this way? You can be destroyed. You can be an absolute loser. Or, you want to go this way? you want to deal with this, bear this, take it, you know, take it on the chin and just keep coming. You know, one of the things that's I always kind of think of this in terms of trials that we're going through. If you've heard me talk about this subject, maybe you remember I've brought this up. You know, one of the most unrealistic things, I haven't talked about it this way, but this issue. You know, if you've ever seen those Rocky movies, one thing that's so unrealistic about them is that the referees would have called that fight like way before your eye was the size of a second head, and you're bloody all over the place, you can't even see, and the guy's just, you know, pounding your face. They would have called that fight a long time ago. But in every Rocky movie, there are certain very predictable things. They wouldn't be Rocky movies if this didn't happen. There's a point where he just says, you know, hit me forever. Just hit me. He doesn't fight at all. And they're adding sound to it, you know. It doesn't sound like that when you hit somebody either. But the Foley guys or whichever those guys are that make the movie are adding, it doesn't sound like that when you hit somebody with gloves on. But you just watch this guy just getting pounded. And then he comes back with, you know, he gets some kind of inspiration and comes back and just wipes the floor up with the guy. You feel like I'm living in the first part of this Rocky fight. And Satan is just pound, pound, pound. If you make right decisions, which equals Word of God decisions at every point, I can tell you how this fight's going to end. It's going to end like the Rocky movie fight ends. You get bigger, you get stronger, something happens, it's of God, it's of grace, it's of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you come back with fists a-flying and you are the victor. But the temptation is very real at the beginning of the fight. Because at the beginning of the fight we're talking about, you haven't had to actually grapple with certain applications of certain verses yet that are the salvation of your soul in that battle. I mean, I could start just telling you stories right now about how this has happened in my life. Where I'm thrust into this situation and I'm saying, I don't know what to do. How am I even supposed to respond to this? I know I'm supposed to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and I want to do that. But I don't even know what applies to this. I don't know where to go. But your antennae are up at that time. I remember a time when I was a new pastor, and I have all this stuff, and I don't know what to do. I'm thinking, what is the will of God for this? I remember going to places where the Word of God was being taught. I remember one in particular where he was at Cecilia. We were at Soldiers and Sailors on the second floor up, and listening to Pastor Knapp and as he was teaching. And everything he was saying was from the Word of God, but everything he was saying, I was channeling it through my experience. Like, how does this, what he's saying, apply to this experience? And that's why I don't always agree with the prayers that get prayed sometimes. You know, remove all distractions from us as we're here on Sunday morning. Really? Sometimes those distractions, if I take the Word of God and what I'm hearing come from the pulpit on a Sunday or a Wednesday or Friday, what I'm hearing come out of here, if I don't connect it with my distraction, I'm not going to see it as the result or the answer or one of the ways that I move in that distraction. I want to apply what's coming to the details of my life. And so sometimes you have to relate it to those things because they're not distractions. They're enlargement programs that God has got you on. God's the coach that's like, I'm telling you this, through the teachings, or through my word, or just coming out of the page as you read it. But you wouldn't make those connections, is what I'm saying. You wouldn't see how the Word of God, this word relates to this thing, unless you were going through this thing. But now you do, because now you're hypersensitized as to this thing. And the Word of God is getting put through that filter. And it is doing some major enlargement in your life, in your soul life. Let's go to this next phase and close out here. Give me grace. Give grace to me. And hear my prayer. I think I gotta show you. No, that's enough. Give grace to me. Psalmist in the midst of something, asking God to give him grace to deal with the something. We're not talking about grace for salvation. Many believers, it starts there, it ends there. Grace for salvation, grace salvation. Now they think they're done with grace. They're like, grace is what saved us, right? Oh, folks. Every breath I take, I'm needing grace. I'm needing grace from God. I'm needing the super grace out program. God put me on the mega grace therapy thing. You know, I'm needing grace every time I turn around. And the great thing about this is that since the Lord Jesus Christ has come, John 1:16, He's given us grace in place of grace. Grace upon grace, grace for grace. You know, it's like this one grace displaces the next grace. There's all this grace that I needed, and as a new situation now, well then new grace comes in to displace that grace, and it's the that kind of grace now. So it's the child-rearing grace that I didn't have when I didn't have kids. Or it's the child-rearing grace, you know, in the little kid years, and then I didn't need teenager grace, but now I get teenager grace. Because I don't have the little kids anymore. I've got teenager grace. And now I've got adult kid grace. Because there's a whole new set of problems now. Now my children have adult problems now. And I'm involved in their lives. So I get adult children grace. I had grace to work at the machine shop. God took me in another direction. I'm not saying literally, but like it's me, but I'm just giving you an example. I had grace to work at the machine shop, but now I got a new job. Now I'm working at the bank. Now I got bank grace. I used to have machine shop grace. Now I got bank grace. Now I got sushi making grace. Now I've got what else kind of grace I have? Now I have, what do you call that, Matthew? Now I have, property management grace, you know. Now I have, you know, as many kinds of grace as you'll need in your life. You've got enabling grace, empowering grace, superintending grace, overshadowing grace. You've got strengthening grace, 2 Timothy 2:1. You've got Lord Jesus Christ style grace, grace for grace. We say that grace comes from God. Mercy you can get from men, but grace comes from God. Yet we're saying that Jesus Christ brought grace. That must mean that Jesus Christ is God, huh? Yeah. Give me grace. Are there any prerequisites for me getting grace? No. Because grace is oh, wait a minute. When we're talking about enabling grace, there are some prerequisites here. James 4:6 is it. But He is giving greater grace. He's giving it to you. That's what the psalmist is asking for. Give me grace. Okay. He's giving greater grace, more grace, higher grace, bigger levels of grace for bigger souls, for guys that get enlargement happen to them. He gives greater grace. Therefore, He says, watch this, and He's quoting from the Septuagint, Proverbs 3:34 here. This is James 4:6 quoting Proverbs 3:34. God is defying the proud, but giving grace to the humble. I don't even know how to humble myself. Really? You don't know how to humble yourself? Oh, come on. You know how to humble yourself. Knock yourself. Do it to yourself. Do like a reflexive voice thing. And knock yourself off of your high horse. One humble thing to do is to ask God for grace. Is to ask Him for help. And with the I can tell it's like this. The bigger I am in my estimation, the smaller my grace is down here. The smaller I am, the bigger God's grace is. Hebrews 4:16 is the New Testament almost equivalent of this verse here. Therefore, we should be approaching the throne of grace. That is, the throne that is characterized by grace, that is known by grace, with boldness, so that we should receive mercy and find grace for opportune help. That is, I don't need, right now, I don't need school grace, okay? I'm not in school anymore. When I went to Bible college, especially because it wasn't accredited, and that's a very good thing, because the world doesn't have any intermits on my Bible college. All right, you can't tell me what I can teach and what I can't teach. I'm going to Bible college, but that means I can't get grants and loans either. So I have to take this workhorse load of work, and I have to do it while I work this other workhorse load of work in working. I'm working and going to school at the same time, and when I came out of that, I graduated and I said, I will never do this to myself again. So when people say, maybe you should go back to school, I'm just like, I'm totally closed. I am never doing that again. But I did it rather successfully. Why? Grace! Because I had Bible school grace, that's why. Now I don't have Bible school grace, because I don't go to Bible school anymore. Oh, I do, but it's, you know, not what you're thinking of as Bible school. But now I have husband grace. I have father grace. I have pastor grace. I have grace for whatever difficulty I'm dealing with, but we go to the throne that is all about grace, because the person who's on it is our grace. And we ask for opportune help from grace. This verse. Grace that is just as tailor-made for our situation as our situation was for our enlargement. So in my calling out, reply to me, God of my righteousness. You have enlarged me in adversity. Give grace to me and hear my prayer. We're going to begin to see some of the avenues that he might be thinking of specifically as we go through the rest of Psalm 4. I want to encourage you, I want to exhort you really, sincerely, genuinely, earnestly, I want to exhort you. I don't know what you are going through. Some of you, I do know what you're going through. I definitely don't know what you're going to have to go through. Neither do you. I can almost guarantee you it won't be what you think you will go through. It will be something so creative. It will be something that, you know, snuck up behind you. It will be something that you would have never thought you would go through this. Or maybe it was, you could say with Job, that which I feared most has come upon me. I did think I'd go through this, and it happened. Whenever it happens, I want to absolutely guarantee, I said, I can't, I don't know what you are going through, I don't know what you will go through. I do know this. I know this like 100%. This is Bible. This is knowledge. This is, if you disagree with this, you're not believing the Bible. I'm telling you the Word of God tells you. You will have the grace for it, and if you follow the program of, I'm still loving the Word of God, and I'm applying the Word of God, I'm making right decisions, I'm seeking wisdom in the midst of this, you will come out bigger and stronger at the end. God is so personal, He's so individual with us. He loves each one as His own entity. And He's personalizing a plan for us. Be encouraged. Don't be discouraged. Even though you have to go through some deep waters from time to time, or you want to say, these waters, I've never not known deep waters. I can't remember a time when I wasn't under some kind of trial. Okay. All right. You've got what you need to stick it out. You have everything. God's behind you. God's doing it. All right? God's with you. Believe it. Believe it. Believe it. This is the truth. No matter how hard it is, no matter how what strength you need, you got it. You're up to it. You can tell me about it. You can talk to others about it. We can help each other. It's part of the grace that we get. God channels it through others. Ephesians 4:29. To give it to each other. But you've got it. Don't withdraw. Don't quit. You keep pressing on. You want to make it. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.